We'll read from Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7, and from Daniel, chapter 7. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.
The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies.
Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth.
The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath.
He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries.
He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head.
I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven.
He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him.
Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him.
His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, Father in heaven, we ask that you open our minds and our hearts this morning to receive your word. As we look this morning at your word and how Jesus voluntarily allowed himself to be put on trial by his own people and to be rejected by them. We know, Lord, that we cannot possibly understand the depth of the feeling he must have had at that very moment in time. For he came into his own, but his own received him not. And so we ask, God, that we would be able to understand the depth of that moment, and that as with the understanding, Lord, that we will be able to better cope with the rejections we ourselves may experience in the name of Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We continue our study in chapter 26, a long chapter with many important things going on. Last week we looked at how Jesus allowed himself, he wasn't forced, but he allowed himself to be betrayed by one of his very own, by Judas Iscariot. And we pick up the story now. As Jesus allows himself to be rejected by his own people, by the Jews, this is the first of two trials. There is a trial by the Jews, but the Jews cannot really carry out any form of execution, for they were forbidden to participate in capital punishment by the Roman government. So in order to have Jesus put to death, they had to have another trial, which was before Pilate. And that trial before Pilate represents a trial before Gentiles. The basic point in both of these trials is that the whole world in its natural self has rejected Jesus. And we're going to see that that goes to the very core of even his closest followers. So we pick up the story in chapter 26, verse 57. Now those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. The high priest was the one who could declare and accuse a person of having committed blasphemy to the point that that person could be executed, or in the old biblical terms, Old Testament terms, to be stoned. But John tells us that before he went to Caiaphas, he went to Annas. Annas was the father of Caiaphas, or father-in-law of Caiaphas, and Caiaphas was acting high priest at the time. And so you have to understand that what Caiaphas and the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders are doing is that they're covering all their bases. Because Caiaphas may have been marginally accepted, and there were those who were loyal to Annas, the high priest. And so they may have said, you know, well, okay, so you committed blasphemy, or you say he's committed blasphemy, but what has Annas had to say about, you know, What does he think? So they're covering all their bases, and John tells us that they went first to Annas, the high priest, and then they came to Caiaphas. It's really interesting also that there are no Pharisees mentioned in this, and we're not really sure why. It says the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. It's possible that there were no Pharisees gathered there, or that they are not mentioned as simply an oversight. But it's also possible that there were Pharisees who had followed Jesus, who were very much prone to argue Jesus' case. And they didn't want them present at the meeting, and so they're not there. Now, what it doesn't tell us here is that they were gathered together in the middle of the night, which was very, very interesting. It's very unusual. All Sanhedrin meetings were usually during the day. Verse 58, but Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. John tells us that there was another disciple, and probably John himself, who actually knew the high priest, and the high priest knew John. And that John got permission to bring Peter into the inner court of the high priest so that he could observe what was going on. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. The implication here is that this was a setup. That there is a conspiracy. We know that there's a conspiracy going on because they desired to put Jesus to death and they got Judas to betray him. But they did not find any, verse 60, that were any credible witnesses, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, what's interesting about this? This is twisting Jesus' words. He didn't actually say it that way. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And of course, has an ambiguous antecedent. What is he referring to? Is he referring to the Herod's temple, or is he referring to his own body? And the scripture clearly tells us he is referring to his own body. But they've twisted that to say that it referring to the temple. And the implication is, in the past history of the Jews, that anybody who destroyed the temple then set themselves up as God. It said, this man, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And that's the best they could get. So the high priest, a little bit frustrated, Caiaphas a little bit frustrated, stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. What's the significance of that statement?
He's offering no... Scripturally it says that they'd offer no defense.
Right, and Isaiah 53 basically says he opened not his mouth. He didn't try to defend himself against these false accusations. Now, let's stop right there and just put a little practical thing in here. What's your first reaction when somebody accuses you falsely?
I'm going to argue back.
Yeah, anytime we feel like we're accused falsely, our immediate reaction is to defend ourselves. Do you think Jesus felt like doing that? Do you think Jesus could have argued his point? Could he have destroyed each of those witnesses?
Absolutely.
Could he have gathered a crowd and protested and had a trial and had a lawyer by him and said, you know, this is not actually what he said and he never did this and blah, blah, blah.
Yes.
But why did he not open his mouth?
Fulfilling of Scripture.
Now, I guess the question is, in terms of application, how do we respond when somebody falsely accuses us? Should we say, well, Jesus never opened his mouth when he was falsely accused, and therefore we should never open our mouths when falsely accused?
Doesn't say that in the scripture. Well, this isn't the only time he was falsely accused.
Right. But can we take this as a general application anytime somebody falsely accuses us?
I wouldn't think so.
No.
We're not Christ.
What's the difference?
We're not Christ.
Well, what else?
Well, we're not trying to fulfill any scripture, are we?
Well, okay, what's the difference here? Let's suppose that you're in a car accident and somebody says, well, you ran into me.
Gee, that does happen.
Okay. So if you're falsely accused or somebody falsely accuses you in general thing, do you have a right to defend yourself? Mm-hmm. Of course you do. Because truth should rule, right? But what's the difference in this case? And what would be the difference in application to us, personally, in regards to whether or not we would answer back? In what circumstance would we perhaps, maybe, not respond?
If someone accused us of doing something against God.
Yes. It's just in the context of Jesus Christ. This is in the context of fulfilling God's will. So it may be that there are times when Christians are persecuted that they it really does no good to defend themselves. Had this court already made up its mind whether or not Jesus was guilty? And so what good does it do?
See, I was thinking about Jesus' personal instructions that said, you will be taken before people, you will be falsely accused. Don't prepare beforehand what you will say. I will give you the words at that time.
Exactly.
So if God hasn't given you, since that's what he's promised, and you don't have a word, then shut up.
That's right.
Until he gives you the word in that situation.
It actually is possible that God does not want us to say anything because this is a fulfillment of the fact that those who are godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I think that we have to be careful in terms of making a general application and saying, well, if I'm ever falsely accused, I should just keep my mouth shut because that's what Jesus did. No, it's the context. It's the context of the situation.
So if we're ever falsely accused of blaspheming God, then we keep them.
And that goes on all the time, doesn't it?
Yeah.
In the Muslim countries, where Muslim extremists or Hindu extremists are accusing Christians of blaspheming God?
Well, you know, you got to always remember that they're accusing you of blaspheming God, but the fact is that you, as a child of God, they're really accusing God through you.
That's
so
right.
When you step up and respond, it's like the earlier discussion we had of taking God's place. That's what you're kind of doing.
Right. You're defending yourself against a losing cause. And maybe it's God's plan for you to experience that persecution. So I think you have to look at it from a contextual point of view. And the high priest said to him, having been, you know, we can read in between the lines a little bit here, really frustrated with the fact that he's got false accusers. And you know what? If you do open your mouth and you try to defend yourself, what does that often do?
Yeah, it gives legitimacy to the false.
Right.
Accusation.
And you just sometimes dig a deeper hole. All right. I remember when I was pastoring and somebody would accuse me of something or come in and complain and criticize and I would try to explain it. Mm-hmm. And then they'd leave and tell their friends, he doesn't accept criticism very well. You know. Or he gets all defensive. When I criticize him, he gets defensive. And I used to buy that argument for a while. And now they would say, yeah, he gets defensive. Of course I get defensive. You know, if you come in and attack me, I'm going to get defensive. But, and you know what? Towards the end, I learned you just keep silent. I said, oh, okay, that's fine. I never tried to defend myself. And then they go out and saying, you know, I must have been right. He never tried to defend himself. So, you know, if they've got a case against you, you're not going to win.
And if they don't like what you've done or the way that you've done it, it doesn't matter.
Right.
It doesn't matter. You're not going to change their mind.
Or if you do try to argue back and say you're wrong, they say, well, you're so insensitive.
Mm-hmm.
All right, going on with Caiaphas. We're just trying to make some practical application here. I adjure you by the living God, which is an oath. In other words, the high priest is taking an oath and putting Jesus under that oath that he has to respond. That you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, what's the point of that question? The question is, you know, here's the issue.
They're setting him up, aren't they?
Do they really want to know whether or not Jesus is the Son of God?
No.
I really want to know if you're the Son of God, because if you are, I'm going to change my whole attitude about you. I'm going to fall down on my knees and worship you. I'm going to be a follower forever.
They only want him to utter it so that they can use that against him.
Yes, and so Jesus knows the heart of men. I think that sometimes before we answer questions about when we are falsely accused or a certain question, we really need to stop and think, what's the agenda behind this question? What are you really asking me? Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, verse 64, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The first part of this quote from the Old Testament, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, is from Psalm 110, which we read in the beginning, and then coming on the clouds of heaven is from Daniel chapter 7. And those are both very prophetic, messianic chapters in the Old Testament, and so there's no question about how he's answering that. Now, what's interesting about this is that in Matthew's account, Jesus never really answered the question. He made an allusion. But if we look at Mark and Luke, he definitely uses the words, I am. Ego eimi in the Greek. The same beginning of I am that I am. And this is one of the seven I am's in the book of John. But he definitely says, I am. And so we have not three different accounts, but we have three different perspectives on Jesus' answer. And basically, that's why the high priest in verse 65, high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. Because he did say, I am. So,
why does Matthew not include that then?
I don't know. Basically, he says it another way. You have said it yourself. Now, have you ever heard it said that Jesus nowhere in the Bible ever called himself, claimed to be the Son of God? Have you ever heard that?
Mm-hmm.
I hear that sometimes, and sometimes somebody will say that, you know, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. And I say, really? I just scratch my head. Because I'm wondering, what is your source here? And then you can turn right to Mark, and you can turn right to Luke, and you can turn right to John, and you can see where he says very clearly, I am. And then, you, by deduction, you can look at the reaction of the people around him. You know, the high priest tore his robes. Well, he didn't tear his robe because he was hot. He tore his robe because he clearly said, this man is blaspheming, and how has he blasphemed? By claiming to be God. So it astounds me when people make that statement, because obviously they haven't read the New Testament. Or sometimes the argument is that, well, yeah, it's in the New Testament, that was put in later by the church. You know, he didn't actually say that. And so, if you ever hear anybody say that statement, and this is another way to handle our apologetic selves, is if anybody ever makes that statement, challenge them on it. say, oh, really? Well, where do you get that from the scripture? That's not how I read it. And then turn to Jesus' trial, because he definitely said, I am. And the clear understanding is, Jesus said, you have said it yourself. In other words, Jesus has turned the tables on Caiaphas. You said that I am the Son of God. And Caiaphas takes great objection to that, and he blasphemes. Now, he says, what further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. And so if they had the authority at that moment in time, they would have taken up stones and they would have stoned him to death. Now, there's some interesting contextual details here that aren't stated in Scripture. But normally, the Sanhedrin never met in the middle of the night. Why? And don't you find it strange that he's maybe arrested around 10, 11, midnight, somewhere in there, and suddenly they're all there? You know, speculation is that when he was taken to Annas, the high priest, that's when they went out and gathered everybody. We got him, we got him, we got him, now let's get him. You know, and they only invited the people that they knew that would be condemning him. There were 70 people in the Sanhedrin, 71 plus with the high priest, and they needed 23 to have a quorum, that is to have enough people to make a decision. And like I said, it was basically forbidden to them to meet in the middle of the night unless it was a very, very special occasion. So why did they meet in the middle of the night? Why this urgency? Why didn't they meet the next day? Why didn't they meet the day after? What's the urgency here?
Well, because Passover's coming up.
Right? Passover is one example, right. And you got the Sabbath coming up, right?
Well, and it's not any Sabbath. It's a Passover Sabbath, and it's the Year of Jubilee Sabbath, all combined into one. So it's like the planets aligning in terms of all the holy days.
If they'd waited, and this would be a Friday or a Friday morning, early Friday morning, if they had waited till the rest of the... Here's the other part, is that when the Romans, like Pilate, got together and made all of their judicial decisions about the day, they started at daybreak. Mm-hmm. And they were done by about 11. And after that, they wouldn't make any judgments. So you see this urgency to put him to death. They meet in the middle of the night so they can make their decision and they can get him to Pilate first thing in the morning, because they want to get him you want to put him to death by noon. Because if they wait any longer, you got the Sabbath, you've got you have to wait until Pilate's available and so forth. And so this just goes to show you the extent that they went to conspire against Jesus. And Jesus is totally aware of what's going on. Look at all the things he could have said in his defense. Well, you guys, you know, you plan this way ahead of time. You're meeting in the middle of the night. You're not even supposed to meet in the middle of the night. I mean, it could have gone on and on and on with their violations of their own rules to get him, to put him to death. And the high priest tore his clothes because he had blasphemed in their eyes.
Now, is there also the fact that, I know a lot of the Jews were afraid to go in front of the Romans, but in this case, they wouldn't be that afraid to go in front of the high priest and stuff, and they didn't want people there to rebel on what they were doing.
And that's exactly it. And, you know, that's a real good point, Bob. Is that, you remember, who has the popular following? The Caiaphas or Jesus?
Jesus.
And so they had to do it in the middle of the night in secret. Otherwise, they'd have a riot on their hands. And if they waited until after the Sabbath or after Friday, then a word would have gotten out that they had captured Jesus. They'd have a riot on their hands. So all of these moves are to put him to death before people can really understand what's happening. That's a real good point. In verse 67, then they spat in his face and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, Who is the one who hit you? Okay, let's pause just a minute and talk about rejection. Have you ever felt rejected? How do you deal with it?
When I was younger, I would fight and rail against it physically and verbally. Now, I feel really bad, but I usually just suck it up, go home and talk to Bob. And he hugs me.
Well, I tell you, you never begin to feel the power of rejection unless in two circumstances. One is if you're in love with somebody and they reject you. That hurts. But another one that I found was just as bad was being in ministry and have people reject your ministry. And sometimes under the most bizarre circumstances. I remember a couple that left the church one time and they rejected the ministry, my ministry, and the reason was that the husband was absolutely convinced that one day I looked at him wrong. He was convinced that I had looked at him in the wrong way, and so they left the church. I spent 3 hours trying to convince him that I didn't dislike him, but he was convinced he couldn't get over it. And they ended up leaving the church. And I think that when I was interviewed as a pastor and the elders asked me, how do you handle criticism? Or can you handle criticism? And I remember my answer was very clear. I said, well, I always look for the kernel of truth. And I try not to be defensive. That was my pat answer to how you handle criticism. But you see, the problem was that they asked me the wrong question. They should have asked me, how do you handle rejection? Because if a person criticizes you, you can deal with that. But when they reject you, it hurts. And especially if you're in some kind of a ministry, you guys have been in Walk to Emmaus, and you're in some kind of a ministry, and you pour your heart into it. Mm-hmm. You're putting your values and your vulnerabilities are right on the line. And it's like, I remember sometimes when people would say things or reject or whatever, I actually felt that somebody was just stabbing me with a knife. I mean, it was not a physical pain, but it was like an emotional pain. Just stabbing you with
sometimes
a knife.
It feels physical too, because you just...
Well, I mean, yeah, you have a physical response. But I just felt like I had been stabbed in the back. Mm-hmm. Now, I think it's one thing to react to that if it's, say, okay, you lose your job, you're rejected, and that hurts. But it's another thing if you're rejected for your for your relationship to Christ or for your efforts to do ministry in the name of Christ. Mm-hmm. I think that really hurts. But I think also that Jesus is our example here in how to deal with it. How do we deal with it? What's the answer? There is one answer. It doesn't take away the pain, but it does allow you to get through it. Can you figure out what that is? It all goes under God's plan.
What, just give it to God? Or?
Well, he seems to speak the truth.
Well, I think the answer is that God is still in control. If you're rejected in the name of Christ, that is going to happen. Your ministry may be rejected. Your desire to share Christ may be rejected. Your offers of love may be rejected. Your efforts to help in the name of Christ may be rejected. And it's gonna hurt It is wrong to deny that it hurts. But the saving factor is God is still in control. And you're doing what he wants you to do. There's a pastor here in town who just basically came to the point that he refused to get close to anybody in the congregation anymore. And the reason that he says he did that was because that he had really invested hours and hours and hours helping this couple get through a crisis. And just poured himself out and counseled with them and helped them and so forth. And they ended up eventually going away mad and mad at him for reasons that he didn't know. And he had poured himself out to these people, but then they turned around and rejected him. And it made him so angry and so mad. And the pain was so great that he basically said, you know, I'm just not getting close to anybody anymore. Mm-hmm. And that can be our reaction. And it's easy to have that reaction. But I think instead of saying I'm not going to get close to anybody anymore, I think it's better to ask for more discernment. Yeah. And understand that God is in control. And this happens. It will happen in the name of Christ. So Jesus is experiencing rejection by the Jewish leadership, and now he's going to experience rejection by his closest followers. Verse 69, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean, but he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant gal saw him and said to those who were with him, who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Now you remember there's a trial going on here, right? And again he denied it with an oath. Notice, first time he just denied it. This time he denies it with an oath. I do not know this man. In other words, he's swearing that he doesn't know Jesus. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even in the way you talk gives you away. There was a Galilean accent there. And then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and I believe it's Luke that records and says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Would that have been a painful?
Talk about the stand.
And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. You know, it's an interesting dynamic here about why Peter, who swore that he would be with Jesus even if he went to death, and they all did, all the disciples. You remember, all the disciples fled in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here Peter is—he's kind of being courageous and being cowardly at the same time, and he is trying to hang by. But when push comes to shove, he denies Christ. I think there's a—if you want to ask the question, how is God speaking to us today? I think the answer is in verse 58. What's the lesson here? Verse 58 says Peter was following him how?
At a distance.
I think that's a beautiful metaphor about what's going to happen if we don't walk hand in hand with Christ. You know, if you follow Jesus at a distance, and the metaphor here is that if we just have a convenient relationship with Jesus, if it's a walk with Christ is one of convenience. I have many activities in my life, and church is one of them. I have many interests in life, and Jesus is one of them. Any time that Christ fails to be the center point of our life, anytime anything takes a priority, and we don't know what the priority was in Peter's case, we end up following him at a distance. I really believe that probably 80 90% of Christians, evangelical, born-again Christians, sitting in churches at this very moment, follow Jesus at a distance. I don't want to get too wrapped up in the church. You know, I've got a lot of outside activities. I don't want my kids to be unbalanced and so involved, you know, so involved in the church that they're not balanced. We need to create balanced kids so that they go to church, they play soccer, they go to dance lessons, they take music lessons, they're A students, they're on the student council, and they're priming themselves for scholarships and all those things. And if I get them too involved in the church, they're going to be imbalanced. You know, following Jesus at a distance. Person who goes to church for years and years and years and never tithes, following Jesus at a distance. Sitting under even good biblical teaching, but never picking up the Bible yourself and bothering to memorize scripture or dig into the word or really seek to have an intimate relationship with Christ through the word and through prayer, is following Jesus at a distance. And what's going to happen is, when push comes to shove, the rubber meets the road, and all those little idioms, that something is going to happen that will cause you to do the very thing you never thought you'd ever do. And that's what happened to Peter. So I guess if there's any one thing that I walk away with from this lesson is, don't be guilty of following Jesus at a distance. Be right there with him. You know, Peter is such a manly guy, courageous guy. Why didn't he burst into the Sanhedrin and stand in and says, "This isn't fair"? You know, he could have done that. The results would have been the same, but nevertheless, his true colors showed.
But all of a sudden, he became concerned with his own existence,
his own life. His own self.
Yeah.
There's a happy ending to the story, and I want you to turn and look at it. It's at the end of John. In the last chapter of John, verse 18, Jesus is speaking directly to Peter, and it's right after he's told him three times, that Peter has told him three times that he loves him, and Jesus said, "Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep." Verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go." "Now this," he said, John comments, signifying by what kind of death he, Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." I think the goal of every Christian is to get to a point where it is impossible to deny Jesus. It is impossible not to follow Jesus. To be so strong in that relationship that even no matter what happened, push comes to shove, rubber meets the road, whatever, we would never, ever deny Christ. We would ever, never, ever not follow. I think that's the goal of every Christian. And you can't do it by following at a distance. You got to seek Jesus with a whole heart and seek him through your word with every ounce of energy. And that, I believe, is our primary lesson today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is sufficient. It is sufficient to speak to us, to teach us everything we know, or everything we need to know to follow Jesus. Lord, we ask that if we are not following you closely, that if we seek to follow you at a distance, you would bring us under conviction so that we might be standing with Jesus no matter where we go. That we would never, ever get to a situation where we would deny Christ. And that we would never find ourselves in a position where we would not follow Jesus. In fact, O Lord, our desire is to grow so strong in the knowledge of you and in our relationship with Christ that it would be impossible not to follow you. Strengthen our faith. Open our eyes. Quicken our spirit, Lord, that we may be right where you want us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.